Take your Bibles and go back to Philippians chapter 3. See who's awake. Talked to several of you here before we got started, myself included, who are like, man, I am tired. And so I feel your pain. Just try to stay awake for the next 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes. It'll give you time to get home. All right. I was going to ask you, do you have your six? Your six from this morning. Doesn't have to be six. You can pick whatever number you want. But don't lose application from the message this morning as we come back to the text of Scripture tonight. We're in Philippians 2. We're going to pick up in verse 3 in just a moment. Many of you would know we went through a number of weddings last year, some this year. So been a fair amount of premarital counseling over the last 12 months. And there's a question that I like to ask couples in premarital counseling, usually first or second time we're together. Some of it's curiosity on my end. Some of it coincides with the material that we're looking at. But I simply ask, so are you guys alike or not alike? I'm just kind of curious to hear what they say. We could probably pull the audience among the married couples in here and ask that same question tonight. Are you alike or not alike? And most often the answer I get is we're alike. And so I have some notes written down that I just like to push on that a little bit and go like, how much are you really alike? Like, are you guys both night owls? Or are you early risers? Are you somewhere in between? And usually that starts to divide a little bit. Are you spenders or savers? And sometimes same page, sometimes not. Are you introverts or extroverts? And a lot of times with them, there's a difference. One's like, yeah, I love getting together with people. And the other one's like, yeah. Okay. Or to ask, would you rather go out or would you rather stay in? And usually there's one adventure and there's one that's not along the way. I think of that because if you'd asked me when Melinda and I were dating and engaged, I'd be like, oh, yeah, we're alike. And now we knew there were ways we weren't alike. She knew very well that she was marrying someone at that time who was a procrastinator night owl. Like, wait till the last moment. And when the paper's due tomorrow, start writing it at 10 o'clock at night. We'll get it done. That doesn't work so well with sermons. She's changed me over 21 years of marriage. But then I learned some things about her, too. Like, you know, when you go to college in the Northwoods of Wisconsin, Walmart's 45 minutes away, you don't go out to eat very often. And really, the only town, like the only restaurant there is McDonald's. Okay, like that's adventurous. And so I didn't realize that I was marrying someone who at that time was a boring eater. And we've solved that over time. We're working on it. Still got to work on the spicy thing a little bit more and the seafood thing, but she's changed. But you know, marriage has a way of uniting you together where you thought you were alike, you realize you're not alike. And then you start to become more alike. Far more important than marriage, what we're going to look at in Scripture tonight, although marriage is important, is the fact that within the body of Christ, there is to be a like-mindedness. It is not going to be a uniformity, but it is to be a like-mindedness. In fact, I missed this in my notes this morning, so I was looking back through, like, I thought that was in there, and it was, so I wrote it down. This word like-minded shows up 23 different times in the New Testament. 10 of those 23 times are found in the book of Philippians. Paul writes to these believers, telling them over and over and over and over again, you need to think alike. You need to be like-minded together as you walk through life. And I will tell you as we come to the text tonight, these are probably somewhat familiar verses. In fact, I am going to go ahead and put you on the spot. How many of you have memorized and could quote Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Okay, I wondered if it, like what we would get. So here's the deal. This week, several of you have a homework assignment. Memorize Philippians 2, verse 3 and verse 4. Okay? These are incredibly helpful verses that all of us need to know. In fact, I think I've told you before, I had a youth pastor who, before almost every youth activity, was like, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in the loneliness of mind. Let each, like, okay, we get the point, right? Okay. But these verses would serve us really well to memorize. And if you're the student who always wants extra credit, that overachiever, go to verse 8. Okay, some of you should already have memorized verses 5 through 8. But I'd encourage you, memorize God's word here as a means of applying it, as a means of saying, hey, if we're going to be like-minded as a church, this scripture helps in unifying us together. We'll see if there's a quiz next Sunday. All right. This morning, we looked at four conditional realities at the beginning of the verse, the chapter. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true, if this is true. And again, grammatically, they're first-class conditional sentences. They are all true. Because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort in love, because there is fellowship in the Spirit, because there is that which moves you inside and causes you to demonstrate care outside, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. We looked at the fact that this grace-enabled manner of living has multiple characteristics. It's characterized by like-minded charity or love. It's characterized by like-minded harmony or accord. It's characterized by like-minded mentality, one mind as well. Tonight we come to a fourth characteristic, and really it's like our big heading, and there'll be several thoughts underneath tonight as well. But when we come to verse 3, we want to look at a like-minded humility. Fourth, we want to look at, in this grace-enabled manner, a like-minded humility. Let me read the text again for us. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So we get to the beginning of verse 3. Consider with me again that humility is the absence of selfish pride. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Humility is that absence of selfish pride. It's more than that, but at least as we consider the first part of this verse, within our definition of humility, we want to realize it is found in this absence of strife, this absence of vainglory. In fact, you look at that definition, it begins with kind of this emphatic negative statement. Let nothing be done. You'll notice with me that there are some words there in italics. They've been added by translators for clarity. If you strip those words out, you'll realize this isn't like a new sentence. This is just building on what has already been said, and it simply says, nothing with strife, nothing with vainglory. And the way, certainly the added words are helpful for clarity here. But when you take them out and just realize there's one word there, it comes across very starkly. Nothing. Like that word is front and center to go, this should not be present. This is not something we should just give ourselves a pass on. Like we do battle our flesh. We do battle pride. We do battle selfishness. And to realize what we're being told by the Spirit of God here is that that cannot be present. That which creates conflict, that which is about self-promotion has to be gone. We can't simply justify ourselves and go, well, you know what? It was a really hard day, so it was okay for me to snap. If you saw what they did to me or heard what they said to me, or, hey, most of the time I do okay. Like nothing doesn't allow for any of those excuses. It tells us instead that we are to combat this selfishness, this pride, not dismissing our falling short of the standard, but instead striving to go, I don't want strife or vainglory present. We say that this definition is given with emphatic negation, but secondly, you can say it's also about selfish ambition or strife. That word strife means contention or selfish ambition, rivalry. It's a competitive spirit that's in it for self. We kind of look at the word strife, and that's kind of what results. But when we have a competitive spirit, it's like, this is about me. This is about what I want. This is about me accomplishing. Strife is that outcome. One commentator defines it this way. It's a restless competition to be first. It's a restless competition to be first. Now, again, this is a little bit of a challenge for us because we should want to do our best. Like I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says that we are to run the race and run all, that one may receive the prize, so run that you may obtain. But the goal there really is to live life to the best of our ability for the glory of God, not for the promotion of self. Whereas in Philippians chapter 2, what he's targeting here is that promotion of self, saying it is not about strife. That's what was going on in chapter 1. We touched on it just briefly this morning, where Paul has enemies who are preaching Christ out of contention. They're trying to make life worse. He says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Like they view themselves as competitors of Paul. And he's going, you know what? It's okay. Christ is preached, and so I'm going to rejoice. Like they're trying to get at me. They're in it for self-promotion, but I'm good because the gospel's going forward anyway, is Paul's mindset. Realize that selfish ambition is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to the gospel, we humble ourselves, recognizing I'm a sinner who deserves eternal condemnation from God. I'm a sinner who's under God's wrath. And because that's true, I humbly turn to Jesus for salvation. I'm no better than anybody else. And so Paul is reminding us that living worthy of the gospel of Philippians 1:27 means that I'm fighting against strife. I'm fighting against selfish ambition. But that selfish ambition is furthered by the next description. You say humility is the absence of selfish pride, first in the emphatic negation, second in the selfish ambition, and then third in avoiding self-promotion or vainglory. If you were to look up the word vainglory in the lexicon, it says simply it's an exaggerated self-evaluation. It's conceit. It's thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, or promoting myself instead of living for the glory of God. I think I've used the example with you before. We often do it with like vacation Bible school. You put the big set up. You think of like the Western town kind of thing. You know, my understanding, even the Western town is like single level building, but let's build a huge facade that extends to make it look like a second floor or a third floor, and nothing is there. It's just a facade, but it's to make, man, look at how impressive that is. Saying, you know what, it's like your vainglory is just this facade, to think higher of yourselves instead of realize, like, I deserve nothing but judgment from God. He in mercy has saved me. He in his grace has gifted me, called me, somehow uses me. All glory to him. All problems come from me. And to have that right perspective of ourselves rather than, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm all right. Well, you know what? They should respect what I've done. Saying we need to fight that vainglory, that self-promotion. And we could think about how this shows up in all kinds of ways. It could just be straight up boasting. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've accomplished. It could be an unwillingness to serve or limitations on service. I see myself as above that. Think back to even a missions presentation, sharing with the kids many, many years ago in youth group. Like, what is it that you're not willing to do? Like, is it food that you're not willing to eat? Is it countries you're not willing to go to? Is it areas in which you're not willing to serve? Because you kind of see yourself as like anything but that. I sent you guys an email this last week about a missionary lady that we heard from by Zoom. And even she was sharing, I told God I'd go anywhere except two places. I wouldn't go to England and I wouldn't go to Africa. And God sent her to Africa, but in order to go to Africa, because her accent was so thick, she went to England first to learn English better and then on to Africa. And she's like, I didn't get it. I wasn't going to go. And I'm sitting in my house, and the picture falls off the wall, and I hold it and look at it, and it says, faithful is he that calls you who also will do it. You know what? Sometimes we think highly of ourselves and go, God, I'll serve you, but on my terms and not there. Vainglory says, no, I'm not willing to serve, instead of putting that aside. Again, it might look like an unwillingness to serve or limitations on service. It might look like boasting. It might look like gossip. To be able to say something about someone else to make myself look better or to let people know that I have news. It might look like self-righteousness, condescension, judgment. I can't believe what they do. Really? It's comparing ourselves among ourselves, measuring ourselves by ourselves. It's not wise. Vainglory could be simply a preoccupation with a schedule and a task list. I get this one because we get hung up in our schedules. We get hung up on all that we have to do. We see it as, well, I got to get through all these different things. Instead of realizing, really, Lord, it's whatever you have today. It's the people that you have that you want me to minister to. Humility should be the absence of selfish pride. In self-promotion, in selfish ambition, saying none of these are to be present. No strife, no vainglory. But secondly, as we come to the last half of verse 3, we say it this way, humility is an attitude of selfless esteem. Humility is evidenced in an attitude of selfless esteem, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. That's why, again, this morning I had you write down three names and then three more names of people that you don't know quite as well and ask you, like, how are they just a blessing to our church? How are you esteeming others better than yourself to go, you know what I really appreciate about them? This is what I appreciate. Again, maybe that's a silly way, but at least causes us to stop and think through, what does this verse say and how do we do it? Then to go into verse 4 and go, now what are the needs? To look at their needs and not simply my own. This word lowliness is the word that shows up over and over in the New Testament that can be translated humility. With a humility of mindset. Not just a humility of words. Like, well, I'll put a check there in what I say to try to make sure that my pride doesn't come out in my words. But really a humility that starts inside because grace has transformed and changed. We could say it this way, we're to have a low, appropriate view of ourselves. And this is a challenge because we fight the flesh. It is still there. Our flesh wants to give us a sense of self-importance and worth, which is why we need God, we need the gospel to remind us of where we stand before a holy God who is our creator, who has every right to be our judge, and to see our need before him. This selfless esteem involves a needed disposition, lowliness of mind, but then it involves this ongoing decision. Let each esteem. This word esteem points to what we regard, what we think about, what we value, what we honor. To go, this is what I value. This is what I esteem. And, you know, we could say, let's esteem God. Let's consider God. Let's value God. Let's honor God. And we should. That's right. But just again, see it clearly. That is not what the text is telling us to do here. The text is telling us to look among fellow believers within the church and to esteem other better than ourselves. Once again, this verb here is present tense. So this isn't just like, hey, you know what? I did that while I was sitting there in church on Sunday. But it's a mindset that walks through the day going, let me be esteeming others around me better than myself. You know, today, there's a lot written regarding self-esteem. To guard your self-esteem, to cut others out of your life if they hurt your self-esteem. And yet Scripture charts us in a very different way. It does point to the value of people. It points to your value and to mine. To go, where do I get my identity? My identity is that I've been created in the image of God. That he made me fearfully and wonderfully. He knew what he was doing. There might be points where I look and go, I don't get that. But to go, with the way I am, God made me. The way you are, God made you. You are created in his image. That's what gives you value. Not your self-perspective, not your self-esteem, but the fact you're created by God. Not only to realize we're created in the image of God, but we're redeemed by the grace of God. To go in spite of our failures, in spite of our sin, God says, I love you anyway. Here's my son to atone for your sins. To go, that's where I find value. To go, I have identity created in the image of God, redeemed by the grace of God and loved unconditionally and inseparably by God. And now he tells me, so esteem others better than yourself. because of who you are, what God has done. Look at those around you. Think about them, consider them, and see them as better than yourself, surpassing in quality or value. So by way of application, I've kind of already played it out earlier this morning, so I can't do it as effectively tonight, but let me just challenge you. If you were to think about the people around you, some that you know well, others you don't know as well, can you still see evidences of grace in their life? Evidences of growth, where it's like, you know what? It's been awesome just to see God at work in their life. It's been neat to see God change and transform. It's been neat to see God just gift and use them, where you're like, I don't have that gift. Like, isn't that a beautiful thing within the body of Christ? Like, it, rightly understood, because sometimes I go, oh, man, I wish I had that gift. But to look and go, no, you know what? God's wired us all differently, and that is a beautiful, wonderful thing. So as you seek to esteem others better than yourself, can you look at others and see God's grace at work? Can you see God's giftedness at work in and through the people that God has united you with here at church? So often it's easier for us to give bad qualities or complaints. But here we're challenged with the disposition that evidences God's grace. Seeing others as better than ourselves. By the way, there's no qualifier here that's like, but if you're sinned against, you get a pass. It's like, no, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Like-minded humility involves the absence of selfish pride, an attitude of selfless esteem, and then third, humility involves an attention to others. An attention to others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He transitions here from what we might call a humble respect in verse 3 to then an obedient service in verse 4. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's not optional. And it is an ongoing present tense imperative. Be looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This word look speaks of paying careful attention to, noticing, contemplating, focusing on. I found my mind as I was going through this at the end of the week, going back to our time in Hebrews chapter 10. When we were in Hebrews 10 looking at the one another there, it was consider one another. Be considering, thinking about, contemplating one another. To provoke to love and to good works. To go, how do I help promote spiritual growth within the body of Christ? Here we're told, be not looking at your own things, but instead be paying careful attention to others first. Put them first. You know, we should do this within our homes. Like, it's a wonderful thing in a home when, you know, a husband's going, how can I meet the needs of my wife? How can I do things for children? A wife's doing the same for her husbands. Kids are looking at one another, looking at parents, and going, man, how do we make this work? How can I make the day better for my family? That's a wonderful thing within a home. I would encourage every believer within a family here to do that. And yet I would also remind us that this isn't just restricted to family. This is the church. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And I think it's even appropriate contextually to extend beyond the church because of the illustration that's going to be given in just a moment. I would ask you, though, coming into church today, is this your mindset? You know what? Today, church is not about me. It's not about, hey, am I going to get blessed in some way, encouraged in some way? I hope you did. But on the flip side, to go, God, how might you use me today? Who can I encourage? Who can I pray for? What needs can I meet? Again, this is going to cause us to combat our own selfish needs, our own selfish wants, even the own opportunities before us. But it isn't optional, particularly when we consider the example that follows that we'll read through very briefly in just a moment. Again, one commentator says it this way: the self-centeredness that considers only one's rights, plans, and interests must be replaced by a broader outlook that includes the interests of one's fellows. To move beyond ourselves, to look at one another as a whole. That same commentator goes on just to point out very simply, it will never cost you as much as it cost your Lord. Like, man, that's hard. Like, but to realize, you know what? It will never cost us what it costs Jesus. So esteem others by seeing their needs. Even when you're tired, you feel like you have nothing left to give. You say, yeah, but they're so undeserving. But yeah, I've given time and time and time and time and time again. Doesn't matter. Challenge you with those words from the Apostle Paul, right? 2 Corinthians 12:15. What's Paul's mindset with the Corinthian believers? Like the Corinthian believers. He's written them over and over, 3, maybe 4 letters. They still have problems, and his mindset is, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul, what's your problem? Paul looks and says, I'm not looking out for me, I'm looking out for you. I'm esteeming others better than myself. When we come to a text like this, this is an opportunity to simply obey Christ's command. This is an imperative. But it is also an opportunity to follow Jesus' example. And even in doing that, to then share Christ's love and to treat another person as though they are made in God's image and valued by him. Let me remind you of the example, and I'm not going to walk through this expositionally or exegetically this evening. I just want you to catch it in text. Nothing through strife and vainglory. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than themselves. Looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Because this is the mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, like, all right, we're already, like, the comparison already doesn't work for us, right? Because we're not there. We're far lower, but have the mindset of Jesus. He's in the form of God. It's not robbery for him to be equal with God. Like, that's not wrong. He's not taking something that doesn't belong to him. It does belong to him. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but in spite of all of that, made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of man. Like, already there, the comparison kind of breaks and challenges us. Here's his status. Here's the incarnation and what he did. But it doesn't stop there, right? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Like, he chose that. He voluntarily humbled himself. He wasn't merely humiliated, although he went through much that was humiliating. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Like, not obedient unto a temporary sacrifice in the midst of a busy week. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what God has called us to go, hey, look, if there's any encouragement that you can find in Jesus and what he's done for you, if there's any comfort in the love that he has extended to you, if there's any mindset that kind of has joined you together, the fellowship in the Spirit, if there's anything that just moves your heart to action because of what was done for you, you need to have this like-mindedness. It's a like-mindedness that shows up in the way that you love. It's a like-mindedness that shows up in the way that you operate. It's a like-mindedness that shows up in how you think. But it is a like-mindedness that lives with humility, looking at the needs around you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the very practical challenge of this text, calling us to humbly, selflessly serve the people around us, seeing their needs, fighting pride in our own life, recognizing what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And Father, I would ask that you would take your word and that your Spirit would use it in the life of every Christian here, that we would be challenged by your Spirit at the right times, convicted, to deal with our selfishness and pride, but also then not just convicted, also prompted to see the needs of others around us and to help meet those needs by your grace so that you're glorified. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.